Turning back tonight to Ephesians chapter 5 for our Bible reading this evening. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read from verse 16 of the chapter. Those of you who have been with us now for a number of weeks on the Lord's Day evening will be very familiar with that kind of an announcement as we come to our Bible reading. We've been in this book for 12 or 13 weeks now. Commenced some time ago in chapter 1 on the theme of our sonship. And the fact that we have been adopted into God's family. And then we moved into chapter 4 and picked up the theme there of walking as God's children, walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. And we worked our way through chapter 4 and down through the opening part of chapter 5. And we're coming to almost a new section. We did last Lord's Day when Paul introduced the theme of being filled with the Spirit. He continues with that in verses 19, 20, and 21, and then he makes application of that as we come to consider home life and married life and children and parents and employees and employers in chapter 6, and then he comes to the theme of the Christian armor. So we're picking up our reading tonight at verse 16 of chapter 5, where Paul tells us, redeeming the time because the days are evil, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We'll finish there at verse 21. And we're taking these verses 19, 20, and 21 as our text tonight. And we're looking at the subject, a joyful, Spirit-filled life. A joyful, Spirit-filled life, keeping with the general theme here of walking as God's children. With our Bibles open there, and I'd encourage you to keep your Bible open tonight. With our Bibles open at that passage, let's seek the Lord together in another word of prayer. Father, we come to thee now as we open up thy word. And we are conscious of our need of the help of the Holy Ghost. We thank thee for the one who has inspired this book, the author of it. And we pray now for his help as we come to meditate upon it. We ask for help as we ponder these verses and these truths. Open our hearts to thy word. Open thy word to our hearts. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching. Give help in the hearing tonight of thy word as well. We think, Lord, of how often we read in Scripture of thus saith the Lord. Or the question goes up, is there any word from the Lord? And Father, we come tonight, we have read thy word. We are conscious there is a word from thee. And we pray, Lord, we might have ears to hear and hearts that understand it. So bless our meditation upon thy word tonight. And Lord, as we endeavor to walk as thy children, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, we do pray for thy help and thy blessing. Lord, we are very conscious that left to ourselves, we cannot walk close with thee. We cannot walk well with thee at all. We pray therefore for the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. So bless us now tonight and help us as we study these verses together. We pray these things in our Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and gave the believers there very practical instruction for the Christian life, he used terms that at first glance look very negative. For example, in chapter 4, he told them to put away lying and to stop stealing and to refrain from bitterness and anger and evil speaking. Then in chapter 5, he told them that things like fornication and uncleanness and covetousness should not be named among them as believers in Jesus Christ. They were to have no part, they were to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There's a series of very strong statements in chapter 4 and chapter 5 warning God's people not to be involved in certain things. Now that they were saved, they were to put off the old man. And Paul gives a series of instructions, a series of commands and directions with that in mind. This is not a mere list of do's and don'ts, and it certainly wasn't put in any kind of legalistic way by the Apostle Paul or by the Holy Spirit. For Paul constantly brings the people of Ephesus, the believers there, back to Christ. And he emphasizes the need for them to have this work in their heart and the Spirit of God dealing with their heart. And yet for all of that, some have taken these words and they have suggested that Christianity, as you read down chapter 4, chapter 5, they have suggested that Christianity is a dull and very boring kind of life. Haven't we heard that kind of statement, that kind of comment? You Christians can't do this and you can't do that. You believers can't really enjoy yourselves. You're not allowed to live life to the full. Your Christianity is a dreary, depressive, and downbeat experience. And some come to these verses, chapter 4, chapter 5 especially, and they suggest that Christianity is a very negative, very joyless kind of experience. But nothing could be further from the truth. The true believer in Jesus Christ has a joy in him that nothing can destroy. Or to put that another way, the Spirit-filled life is not a deadbeat, unexciting, joyless experience. Rather, it's one where there is real joy that rests on Christ and remains in every situation. Now, perhaps we need to define our terms better when I talk of the Christian's joy. I'm not talking of the believer being jolly all the time. I'm not talking of him smiling and laughing without a care in the world. I'm not talking about the believer being the life and soul of the party and going through life without a care or without a trial or tribulation to think over. That's not realistic. That's not the joy that's been spoken of in the Scriptures. Many of the Lord's people have been plunged into dark times of trouble and have felt heavy burdens as they have walked with God. Isaiah chapter 50 talks of those who walk in darkness. He's not talking about the unbeliever. He's not talking about the backslider there. He is talking about those who fear the Lord. And even though they fear the Lord, they're walking in darkness. Rather, the joy that belongs to the Christian is a deep-rooted contentment in Christ that exists and continues to exist even during the hardest times in the Christian's experience. It's a joy that continues despite sickness. It's a joy that continues despite family problems. It's a joy that continues despite financial hardship. It's a joy that's there, is existing. It continues to exist despite deep discouragement, despite the degree of situations we come into as we walk with God. It's a joy that's real. It's a joy that's lasting. It's a joy that comes first when a person first comes to Christ. And it's a joy that develops as a fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, there are numerous examples, numerous illustrations of that in Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, for example, I read there of the Ethiopian eunuch. When that man was pointed to Christ and believed on him to the salvation of his soul, we are told that he was baptized and went on his way rejoicing. There was a joy in his heart because he now was in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Philip went to Samaria and preached the gospel there, we're told as a result of the preaching of the gospel and souls being converted, we're told that the city was full of joy. The reception of the word and the salvation of souls made a marked difference in that place. There was joy on the streets of Samaria. Remember what Paul told the Philippians. He exhorted them to rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. And of course, Paul's own experience bears that out. When he was in prison with Silas, there in Philippi, they prayed and sang praises unto God. Paul's joy was not circumstantial. That is, his joy, his sense of contentment, his sense of praise was not dependent on his circumstances, it was dependent on Christ himself. The joy that's not the joy that the world talks about, the jolliness or the laughter and the smiling that very quickly fades away, it's a joy that is dependent upon the Savior. And that's true for every true believer. As one preacher put it, the Christian can rejoice in the knowledge of Almighty God, the forgiveness of sins, the experience of the Father's love, the promise of God working all things together for our good, and the hope of eternal life. What he means by that is simply this: the Christian life, or the Spirit-filled life, is not a dreary, dull, depressing, downbeat kind of thing. There is a true contentment for the child of God, a true peace, a true joy that can never fully be extinguished. There are times when it might appear to be in decline. There are times when our joy might appear to be overshadowed with the trials and the dark times of this world. But the joy we have in Christ can never be fully taken away. Now that's what Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 18 he has said, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And as we noted the last time, Paul is taking the picture of the drunkard and he is drawing certain lessons from that for the Christian. And one of the lessons that he is drawing from that picture relates to the matter of joy. The drunkard has no real joy. He might think he has. He might appear happy. He might seem to be jolly. He might seem to be having a good time. But it's all so false and empty and deceptive. And come back to that same drunkard a few hours later and you find he has nothing of joy at all. It's a very empty experience, a very empty existence. But Paul is telling these believers, don't you be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Because being filled with the Spirit, you're going to have joy in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul states there that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. A Spirit-filled believer will have joy in his heart. And that heart joy will be reflected in his life. And that brings me into the words of Ephesians 5, 19 to 21. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You could write over those three verses the thoughts of contentment and gladness and peace and joy and love. And aren't those the things that are the fruit of the Spirit of God? Verse 18 and the three verses we're taking as our text tonight are very closely connected. Be filled with the Spirit. And then immediately following that exhortation, you have these statements regarding the joy of the believer. And so tonight I want us to work through these three verses and show you the joyful evidence of a Spirit-filled life. Notice first of all, the Spirit-filled believer will engage in godly worship. The Spirit-filled believer will engage in godly worship. As verse 19 puts it, those who have the Spirit of God will speak to themselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It doesn't take much to understand that those phrases are dealing with one particular aspect of our worship. The aspect of singing and praise. The Spirit-filled believer will sing. His inner joy will be reflected in his jubilant song. He will be marked with a desire to lift up his heart, and in lifting up his heart, to lift up his voice to God in adoration. The Spirit-filled believer will desire to worship. Now, there's some controversy over the exact meaning of the opening phrase there in verse 19, speaking to yourselves. Some suggest the phrase should be translated speaking among yourselves or speaking to one another. Whatever the exact translation should be, surely the thought here is that the Spirit-filled believer will engage in both public and private acts of worship that involve the singing of God's praise. The Spirit-filled believer will engage in both public and private acts of worship that will involve the singing of God's praise. Now that opens up a very important topic for today's Christian. It opens up a very important topic for the Church of Jesus Christ. We are living in an age where there is a huge debate about music and about singing in worship. It has been said that there are many pressures on church leaders to make Christian worship lighter, especially as a means of attracting outsiders into the church and to keep the church's own young people. And I think in many ways that hits the nail right on the head. There is tremendous pressure in this area of church life, this area of worship, of making the worship service lighter in order to attract outsiders into the church and sometimes to keep the church's own young people. And that's not to say that this controversy relates just simply on age. It's not. But I take the commentator's point there. This kind of mentality has given rise to the introduction of styles of music and certain praise songs and methods of worship that are not appropriate for God's people, that are appropriate for worship. The point is that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and limited by His own revealed will. That's a very important statement that's taken from our confession of faith. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and limited by His own revealed will. And in Ephesians 5, verse 19, we have some directions. Not a comprehensive statement, but we have some directions regarding godly worship. And especially as that relates to our singing. So let's look at this in some detail. First of all, God permits a variety in our praise. Ephesians 5, verse 19 speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, those words have provoked intense and often very heated debate within the Church of Christ as well. There are some who argue that they are referring to three parts of the Psalter, and therefore the term should be read in that sense, that we are to engage and worship God, speaking to ourselves in psalms and psalms and psalms. And the person who holds to the exclusive psalmody position will argue that this text does not support the use of other hymns and songs in worship. And by extension of that, they will claim that we should only use inspired material in our songs. Therefore, we should hold to the Psalms. I don't hold to that explanation of this verse or to an exclusive psalmody position, and I don't hold to that for a number of reasons. I don't have time to go into all of this tonight. It would take a message on its own. But let me just mention some of the reasons why I don't believe the verse teaches that. For example, the prayers and sermons that are used in worship are uninspired. The prayers that we pray, the sermons that we preach, are uninspired. The metrical psalms that we do sing, and we like to sing the psalms here, and I think it's a very important part of our worship, but the metrical psalms that we do sing are not exact translations of the scriptures. Furthermore, we are to pray in Christ's name. We are to preach in Christ's name, and it stands that we are permitted to sing Christ's name and use His name in our hymns and our songs. And of course, the song in heaven, that great scene of worship that we read in the opening part of our service this morning from Revelation chapter 5, is not from the Psalms. They're singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then add into that the fact that this verse uses different words when it speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It is speaking and using of different Greek words. It's speaking of psalms, no doubt a reference to the book of Psalms. It also speaks there of hymns, perhaps other passages of scripture set to music. And it also speaks of spiritual songs, perhaps hymns of experience. And therefore I concur with Thomas Manton, one of the Puritans, who said, "Some raise a scruple whether we may or must only sing scripture psalms as the psalms of David and other prophets. I answer, we do not forbid other songs of grave and godly to be received into the church." God permits a variety. I don't believe that we are forbidden from singing other compositions. We're free to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is variety in our godly worship. But notice also that the words are of the utmost importance in our singing. The words are to be of the utmost importance in our singing. Verse 19 of our text opens with the word speaking. Speaking to yourselves. And right there, we're given an indication of the importance of the words that we use in our worship service and in the singing of God's praise. The focus here is not so much upon the music as it is upon the words. While writing an article for the latest edition of The Current recently, I had reason to listen to some styles of music that are used in different worship settings. And in many of the cases, it was impossible to make out the words. The music was so loud and the beat was so intense that the words were actually lost. You couldn't get the message of the song. You couldn't get the message of what was trying to be conveyed. The message from the music was drowning out the message of the words, and there is something wrong with that. We are to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The focus here is upon the word. We are told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and that's in the context here of worshiping God. It's in the context of worshiping the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, almost identical words. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Let the word of Christ. The words are vitally important. And therefore, of course, it's vitally important that the words are good. It talks here about the word of Christ teaching us and admonishing us. And as we sing our hymns and as we sing praise unto the God of heaven in our worship, we are to be taught and we are to be admonished through the words that we are singing. Therefore, it's important that our words that we use are good. That they are scriptural, that they are biblical based, that they are sound, that the doctrine is good. There's a lot of mushy, sentimental gospel songs out there that really say very little in regard to the word of Christ and do very little for the honor and glory of Christ, and we ought to avoid those. Our focus ought to be on ones with good theological content. But you notice also that our worship is to be from the heart. Verse 19 stresses that when it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, we are not to disengage our minds or our hearts or our thoughts when we sing. This is the worship of the Most High God. We're coming into the Lord's presence. This is a sacrifice of praise that we're offering. It's a spiritual exercise. And therefore, we ought to be engaged in it. And as we engage in our singing unto God and the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in the heart, we must be genuine in this. It's one thing to sing with the voice. It's another thing to lift up our hearts to God. This is what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Understanding what he's singing. Fully engaged in the worship of God. I wonder how often when we stand to sing praise here, are our minds engaged? Are our hearts engaged? We are not to be full of hypocrisy when we sing. We are not just to go through the motions of this. We are to sing from the heart. This is to be genuine praise. How often have we sang or sung a psalm or a hymn and not really thought about the words at all? Not pondered the message. And our hearts are not involved. We just go through the motions of it. It ought not to be so. As we give expression to the joy that floods our hearts because of Christ. Notice also from this verse that godly praise focuses on Christ and not on self. As our text puts it, we are to sing and make melody in our heart to the Lord. That's a key phrase, to the Lord. It is to be unto Him. He is to be the focus of our praise. We are praising Him. We are filled with His Spirit. We are in union with His Son. Then we are to come and our focus and our desire in worship is to worship Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And therefore our praise ought to be in that direction. He ought to be the focus of our song. Many songs are man-centered. They are about what man does and what man thinks and what man desires to do. I've heard songs in churches that don't even have the name of the Lord in them. We can go right through a song, and the Lord's name, in any form of the Lord's name, is not even mentioned in it. Our singing is to glorify the Lord. The persons of the Trinity are to be praised. That's why Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty is a tremendous hymn to study. Brings our focus to the Lord. Has been noted by one writer that the first recorded song in Scripture is in Exodus 15 and was sung by Moses and the Israelites as they celebrated their miraculous deliverance from the Egyptians. And in that song you have these remarkable words, "The Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation." The Lord is my strength and my song. Now what's remarkable about them is the fact that Moses here, the writer of that song, refers to God as my song. God is my song. And it would be impossible to link the nature of God and the nature of the song more closely than that. God is my song. God is my song. God not only caused the song, but he characterized the song. It's no wonder that Matthew Henry calls Exodus 15 a holy song, consecrated to the honor of God, and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise and his only. That's good hymnology. A holy song, consecrated to the honor of God and intended to exalt his name and celebrate his praise and his only. Our praise ought to focus upon the Lord. Another thing to note from this verse is that the music must be appropriate for the words. It's part of the raging controversy in the Church of Christ tonight. Music, some argue, is neutral. It's amoral. It doesn't convey a message, and therefore you can use any kind of music so long as the words are good. That's not the case. Music does convey a message. And therefore, the music that accompanies our hymns and the music that accompanies our psalms and our spiritual songs must be appropriate for the words. Otherwise, we lose the message of the words. We are to make melody in our hearts. It's all part of the joy for the believer, and I've covered the issue of worship there very, very quickly. Perhaps we'll come back to it on another time. This is very important for the spirit-filled believer. The worship of God is no light thing. To be spirit-filled and to be filled with joy because we are spirit-filled is going to give expression in our godly worship. And the worship of God is a very important thing. We will want to worship him, surely in spirit and in truth. We cannot afford to be careless here. Our singing, our praise, our worship should be of the highest standard and always set for the glory and the honor of our God. The spirit-filled believer will engage in godly worship as an expression of the joy that floods his soul. I think of Christ. We know from John chapter 3 that Christ was filled with the Spirit without measure. He was anointed with the Holy Ghost. He was filled with the Spirit without measure. And in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 12, what is Christ doing? He is singing. Spirit-filled Savior. Sings, and sings in a way that glorifies his Father. And as spirit-filled believers, that will be our desire as well. We will engage in godly worship. It will be one of the expressions of the joy that floods our soul. We will want to honor God. We will be taken up with the person of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We will have words that that are strong and scriptural and solid. We will have music that matches that. And it will be our desire to magnify his name. It will be our desire to glorify him as we sing and as we worship. It will be for the glory of his name. It's the mark of a spirit-filled man, spirit-filled woman. We will speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. Spirit-filled believer, joyful, spirit-filled believer will engage in godly worship. Notice secondly, the spirit-filled believer will express godly thanks. He will express godly thanks. Back there in Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul had said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." And notice what Paul is doing there very carefully. He's saying that the Christian ought to replace all the foolish talking, all the bad language, all the unwise words, all the impure and improper communication. He is to replace all of that with a genuine giving of thanks to God. And such was the importance of that instruction, of giving thanks to God, that Paul returned to it here in verse 20. He tells him, verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's not a natural thing for us. We are naturally ungrateful. The sinful heart of man is unthankful. You can read that in Romans chapter 1. He doesn't want to acknowledge God. He doesn't really want to give thanks. The natural person still in his sin. Doesn't want to acknowledge God's goodness. Doesn't want to acknowledge God's grace. He has no idea of acknowledging God's mercy to him. He's an unthankful person. But that all changes with salvation. That all changes when we are born again, and the spirit-filled man will joyfully give thanks for the mercies he has received. See, here's the thought of the joyfulness that's flowing through these verses. The spirit-filled man, he will sing in his heart. He will sing unto God because he's a joyful person. There's a real delight in his heart. And he will also be a person who willingly and gladly gives thanks unto God. And note the details here. The spirit-filled believer will give thanks continually. Talks that way in verse 20. Giving thanks always. The spirit-filled believer will give thanks continually. He will always be thanking God. Now what does that mean? It means that he will gladly acknowledge the continual mercies and blessings he receives from the Lord. He will not take these things for granted. The spirit-filled believer will see the hand of God in his life day by day. He knows that his heavenly Father never changes. He knows that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He understands that God never fails in his grace. God never fails in his goodness. God never fails in his gifts to men. He understands that everything he receives is from the wise and loving hand of his God. And therefore he is always praising him. He is always rejoicing in him. He is always thanking him because he sees the hand of God in his life day after day. And when a spirit-filled believer sees the hand of God and sees the goodness of God and the grace of God and the gifts of God to him day by day, what does he do? He gives thanks to God continually. He rejoices in God's mercy. And as he receives that mercy day by day, he thanks the Lord day by day. He is daily giving thanks. He's thanking God continually. Notice also there, the spirit-filled believer will give thanks for everything. The language of this text means that we should give thanks in all conditions, both in times of prosperity and in times of adversity. When things are going well and when things are not. Look at the wording there. Look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks for everything. Always and for all things. And I confess that's hard. It's easy to give thanks when things are going the way we like them to go. Easy to give thanks when we are in good health. It's easy to give thanks when all is happy on the home front. It's easy to give thanks when finances are strong. Job prospects are good. When life is smooth. When things are trouble-free, as much as they can be in this sinful world. It's easy to give thanks. But it's not so easy when there are problems. And let's be honest, there are times when we feel like giving up more than we do like giving thanks. The pressures of life and the trials and the troubles that come upon us press in against our souls. We're overwhelmed, we're overcome with difficulties. There are things that are happening that disappoint us, that discourage us. There are things that happen that as far as we can see and as far as we can ascertain, it's not what we want it to happen. We can't see any good for those things. We can't see God's purpose in those things. And we do not feel like giving thanks. We feel swamped. We ask, why is this happening? We feel as if we are at the end of our tether. We are at the end of the earth. We can't go on. We can't take another step. We barely want to get out of bed in the morning. Things have pressed in against us so much that we are overwhelmed and overcome by the problems and the trials that have come against us in whatever circumstance it happens to be. But even then, we are instructed to give thanks. Giving thanks always for all things. You ever think, what can you give thanks for when you're in the midst of a dark trial? Well, let me suggest you can give thanks for the fact you're saved. Give thanks for the fact you're saved. You're a child of the King. You're in union with Jesus Christ. And being in union with Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Him. We are heirs of His glory. We like to think about that part. But we're also heirs of His sufferings. And when we suffer, and we do not feel like giving thanks, we are commanded here to give thanks always for all things. We can give thanks to God that we are in union with Jesus Christ, and any suffering that we have to endure is nothing to the suffering Christ endured. We can give thanks that we are saved. We can give thanks that God has not forsaken us. There's a time in Psalm 13 when the psalmist cried out, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? And there are times we feel the Lord has forgotten us. There are times in the Christian's life when he feels as if God has forgotten to be gracious to him. But that's only from our perspective. God has never forgotten us. We are graven on the palms of his hand. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a mother forgetting her sucking child. And then he asks the question, can the Lord forsake us? And of course the answer is no, he can't. Because he has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We can thank God that we're saved. We can thank God that he has not forsaken us. We can thank God that not every day is as bleak and bitter as it could be. Days are bad. I remember as a child hearing the story of a man, I'm not sure if it was a true story, I take it it was, where a man used to come in every night to the prayer meeting and he would thank God for the weather. And one night it was pouring with rain. And the people in the prayer meeting thought, what's he going to pray tonight? And he simply prayed and thanked the Lord that not every night was as bad as that night. But it's true. It's true. We have bleak days. We have bleak days, even as God's people. Look at Job. He loses his children. He loses his farm. He loses so much. And what does he say? The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worships God. We can thank the Lord that not every day is as bleak and bitter as it could be. We can thank God that though things are hard and difficult, nothing can sever our relationship to Christ, and he will bring us safely home to glory. The trials come to pass. They are there for a season. Sometimes there's a temptation to tell a believer in the midst of trial, oh, your trial will come to an end. Give it a little time and it will come to an end. Sometimes it's the Lord's will to do that and bring the trial to an end here on earth. But not always. Sometimes believers go to their deathbed in the midst of deep trial, but they come to that point and they leave this world and they go to be with Christ, which is far better, and the trial has come to an end. We can thank God. We can thank God that the trial will eventually come to an end and nothing can rob us of our salvation. We can thank God that he will never try you more than you're able to bear. You can thank God that he is teaching you something in the midst of the trial. He doesn't just send trouble to us for no reason. He doesn't just send difficulties into our lives so that he can sit back and watch us fret and worry and be distressed. He sends those things to teach us. To prove our faith, that it's real faith in him. To cast us upon himself. God has his hand upon us and he's teaching us valuable lessons. We can give him thanks for that, even if we don't understand it. So easy to say to someone, God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You know, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the deep trial, that's a tremendous truth to thank God for. The Spirit-filled believer will give thanks to God for everything. Even when we don't understand the reason for it. And I look here at verse 20 and I see how Paul puts it, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father. Believer, never lose sight of this, that every situation that comes into your life is appointed and ordered and controlled by your loving Heavenly Father. It's his loving hand, it's his all-wise hand, it's his loving purpose, his all-wise purpose that is in control of my times. And my times are in his hand. Therefore, I can thank him always and in all things because he is my Father and he is my God. I understand it's easy at times for me to preach that. But even I have to remind myself of this when things are not going the way I think they should go in my life. I'm to give thanks. Paul says, rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. Notice also there that the Spirit-filled believer will give thanks for Christ and through Christ. Verse 20 tells us, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the child of God will consider everything in connection with the Savior in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul, as he is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does something that we ought to be very careful to note. He always draws our Christian experience and draws connections to Christ. He doesn't just give us doctrinal statements and then cut us adrift to find our own way. He gives doctrinal statements, he makes practical application of that, but always in relation to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that when we come down through these verses that follow. He talks about husbands loving their wives and wives being in submission to their husbands. And he always does it in connection with what Christ has done for us. Husbands, love your wives. Why or how? As Christ has loved the church. I mentioned this morning in Bible class that very often when you read manuals on marriage, Christ is not always mentioned. But if we fail to see the love that Christ has for his church, we're going to fail to understand the significance of a love a husband ought to have for his wife. So maybe when we come through these chapters on husbands and wives, we might just concentrate on Christ and the church and draw lessons from that for ourselves. But we are to give thanks for Christ, and we are to give thanks through Christ, because all things are ours in Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul says, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now remember what we're being told here. We are to give thanks always for all things. And he tells us now in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. It's all ours. Why? Because ye are Christ's and Christ is God's. Even death belongs to the believer. He talks in that way in verse 22. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, it's all yours. Death is yours because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. That's why he says in verse 20 of our chapter, Ephesians 5, that we are to give thanks always for all things unto God and our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in union with Jesus Christ. It's not just give thanks and keep smiling and cheer up and go on. Make the best of it. That's not what Paul is saying. It's in you're in union with Jesus Christ, therefore you can give thanks. Always and in all things in his name. We struggle with that sometimes. Because giving thanks can be hard. But let us constantly consider Christ, what we have in him and who we are in him. The Spirit-filled believers, we will be able to give thanks for all things at all times. See, the joyful, Spirit-filled life not only shows itself in godly worship, it shows itself in godly thanks. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice thirdly here, we'll just touch on this tonight and come back to it next time. The Spirit-filled believer will exercise godly submission. He will engage in godly worship. He will express godly thanks. He will exercise godly submission. Look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, these three verses are all connected to verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's all one sentence. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit, giving thanks always for all things unto God. Be filled with the Spirit, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now there's a sense of joy in that. There's a joy in godly submission. A believer who is godly submissive and submitting himself one to another will not demand his own way. He will not demand his own way. He will submit to others. He will not dictate to others. He will not be demeaning towards others as well. He will realize, and I think this comes to the hub of this, he will realize it's not all about him. It's not all about her. It's all about the Lord. See what he does in verse 20, 21? Giving thanks. In fact, verse 19, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. He brings all those exhortations back to the Lord. And there's a joy for the believer who realizes it's not about him, it's not about her, it's about the Lord. You know, pride destroys our joy. Stubbornness destroys our joy. Being filled with the Spirit is evidenced by love and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost. And there's a joy in humbly submitting and serving one another as God has so ordained it to be. Now that leads perfectly into home life and marriage, because he then takes verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And he works down this whole theme of family life. Marriage, our relationships to each other, and then into chapter 6 within the home. Powerful statements. But all in the context of being filled with the Holy Ghost and all being traced back to Christ. The Spirit-filled believer will joyfully engage in godly worship. He will joyfully express godly thanks, and he will joyfully exercise godly submission. He will live for Christ. Now, what does that mean for us tonight? It means very simply, we need to pray to be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's what verse 18 is all about. Be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Ghost enables us to walk as God's children. And surely that's the burden of our hearts. Back to chapter 4, verse 1, that we would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. May God fill us with his Spirit. In our homes, in our workplaces, in the church, in the congregation here, wherever we are, that we might sing and worship him. We may give thanks for all things, always. We might submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight for Jesus' sake. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts. We confess, Lord, we have so much to learn. But we thank thee for the Spirit of God who is our teacher. And we pray tonight that thou would teach us. May we be Spirit-filled people. We pray for those who are not saved, have mercy upon them. Lord, they know nothing of the Spirit of God. We pray tonight you'll have mercy upon their souls. Bless thy people. Lord, help us. Help us to live for thee, to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we have been called. We have been called as thy children. O God, our Father, help us to walk as thy children, that we would bring glory to thy name and be a benefit to thy church. Lord, help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.